I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll discuss a situation where one Middle Eastern king found camels to be more useful in battle than horses. And he looks at the Lord's shocking announcement in Isaiah 44 and 45 that he will use a Gentile as a Messiah, interestingly enough, to set his people free to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem itself. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. If you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by emailing your question or comment, writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. Now, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Simply go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 203. Now, we're going to begin with some of the last oracles in chapter 44 of Isaiah. We'll begin with a long oracle that starts chapter 44, verse 24, and it continues on to chapter 45, verse 7. Now, why does it go into two chapters? You have to keep this in mind, just as a little sidebar. The chapters were not identified until, I think, the 11th century. An English monk put the Bible into chapters. They had never been put into chapters before. And they certainly weren't put into verses yet either. They didn't get put into verses until Gutenberg printed the first Bible. Remember, the first book that he ever put to a printing press was the Bible. And to make sure that he didn't skip any verses, he numbered them all. And that way he put the numbers and the type so that he wouldn't skip any verses. This was, you know, when you're inventing something, you're starting off new, you want to make sure you get it right. So, and the Bible being the sacred word of God, he was very careful. So verses were put in there in the 1450s. And by the way, sometimes you see slightly different versification in the Hebrew Old Testament, for those of you who check out the difference between Hebrew Bibles and Christian Bibles. And the reason for that was in the 1520s, the Republic of Venice allowed Jewish scholars to make a printed copy of the Hebrew Bible. And they didn't follow Gutenberg's verses all the time. They had slightly different versification in some places, like in Exodus, slightly different, and also in Malachi, the prophet Malachi. But apart from that, we would be about the same. So all that's to say that we have this one oracle, this one statement that is made by the Lord to King Cyrus the Persian. And it goes from 44 verse 24 to 45 verse 7. Now, just to give the historical background of this section, this oracle, remember we've been talking about Cyrus II, also known as Cyrus the Great. He was the son of King Cambyses of Persia, and his mother was Princess Mandani, who was the daughter of King Astyages of the Medes. Cyrus became the king of Persia in 559, but Persia was a vassal, that it was subject to the king of the Medes. The Medes had been a stronger empire and had defeated them. And what we see is that in the year 550, so 9 years into his reign, King Cyrus II attacked his own grandfather, Astyages. And, you know, this was something that was part of international politics. The Babylonian king, whose name was Nabonidus, was afraid of the Mede Empire. The Medes and the Babylonians had together conquered the Assyrians back in 609 BC. So sometime a good 50 years earlier. Well, now at this point, it would be 60 years earlier. And so King Nabonidus of Babylon supported Cyrus against his grandfather. And then Astyages' own soldiers also like Cyrus. I think it's important to recognize Cyrus was one of those leaders that other men want to follow. They trusted him. And they trusted Cyrus more than their own king, Astyages, especially since, you know, Cyrus was half Mede and half Persian. So they, and then the troops of Astyages revolted against him, tied him up, and handed him over to Cyrus, the grandson. And he ruled. He conquered the capital of the Medes, which was Ecbatana, and got help from one of the Mede generals. Again, Cyrus just attracted people to like him because he was basically a king who knew what he was doing, had a vision, and was also a just king. He was known for his justice by other people. So by 550, he ruled Persia and the Medes. The Medes area today would be roughly northern Iraq and northern Iran, where, as a matter of fact, we've been over in that area with our own armies. Then he moved from that the Mede territory into what's today Turkey. And he conquered King Croesus of Lydia the following year, 549. Now, Croesus was known to be the wealthiest man in the world, and he got conquered. In fact, Croesus is the one who invented metal coins. He minted coins instead of just having a lump of gold or a lump of silver that you measured when you got to the marketplace. No, he invented the idea of a mint, and he made coins that he used for commerce. And he was fighting with him, and in fact, at this point, everybody's nervous about Cyrus. So Egypt, Babylon, and Sparta are fighting with Croesus So he's got a big alliance against him. But Croesus lost. And in 546, King Cyrus, defeated Croesus and spared his life. He didn't kill him. Again, this was part of the attractiveness. He didn't kill his grandfather. He didn't kill his enemy, Croesus, but, took him as a prisoner, but an honored prisoner. He wasn't humiliating him. He treated him very nicely as a prisoner, but he was still in charge. And he appointed a Persian governor over Sardis, where the and Lydia, where King Croesus had been. So then he marched back to Ecbatana in the Mede territory. And then his general, Hipparchus, who had joined him from the Mede side, gathered together the people of Lydia. They conquered the rest of Asia Minor. They got a lot of the Ionians. Now, the word Ionian refers to the Greek-speaking people who lived in Asia Minor, again, in what's now Turkey. There had been Greek people there for centuries by this point, and they'd built up a fine civilization. This was a time when you had a number of the Greek-speaking people of Asia Minor as the leading philosophers of the time, but also Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, came from Asia Minor. And you see other important writers in Greek from that same area. Well, they join up with them too. And they even conquer the islands that are off of Greece. So that's going to be another part of this. And this is all part of an ongoing conquest. Now, after 545, Cyrus and the Persians focus on Mesopotamia, that what we now call Iraq. This is the area where Babylon was situated, down in southern Mesopotamia. And he began to cause a lot of concern after 545 as he's moving down toward that. And this oracle, what we're seeing here, is something that occurs after these battles. By the way, one of the ways that they defeated these other people, the other people were fighting on horseback, and the Persians came riding camels. Why? Because horses don't like the smell of camels. And so the horses got frightened, and Cyrus' army won the battle. So this is one of those things. And by the way, it's worth noting that a lot of these details are not written in the Bible, but they come from a Greek historian named Herodotus. Herodotus. And he wrote a book called The History. He is considered the father of history. He started doing the research and gathering this information. And you can get that online, or you can buy a paperback copy of it. It should be fairly inexpensive to have a copy of Herodotus and read about these events. Herodotus isn't always the best historian, but he's the first. And so he's giving us the idea of how to write history, and some of it is what he likes to do. And gives us some important information to fill in the background of what was happening in the Bible at this time of the late 540s to the 530s, the early 530s. So 545 to 539, that's when this section is probably written, as Cyrus is starting to make the city of Babylon scared. So let's begin. First of all, there are different smaller parts of this oracle. The whole oracle, again, is chapter 44, verse 24 to 45, verse 7. Let's begin with the first subunit, which is 24 to 28, where it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns back the wise and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the prediction of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall carry out all my purpose, and who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." All right, now this is something that begins with this statement that starts oracle. This is how he can tell when something's an oracle. It'll start off saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's an oracle. And that usually indicates that that's the form of speech. Thus says the Lord. It was a messenger speech. And it's the Lord who's your Redeemer. Now, we have our own understanding of Redeemer, but the word Redeemer, goel, was something borrowed from family life. Your family would redeem you. If you were captured in slavery, they would go and get you. If you had to sell your land, they would redeem the land. And it was family members. If somebody in the family gets murdered, the family goes and gets revenge. That was redemption. And that was what the Redeemer did. That was part of their culture. And then he's not only the Redeemer, but he formed you from the womb, speaking to all of Israel. And this, he's the one who makes Israel as well as redeems them. This is an important statement about God. Again, he's always the Redeemer and the Creator throughout Deutero-Isaiah. And then he goes on to identify himself in 24b. "I'm the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread the earth, who was with me." This is an argument against the Babylonian gods. In the Babylonian story, you had a father and a mother, Apsu and Tiamat. They had baby gods, and those gods then fought with grandma and grandpa. They had big battles, and they're doing all this stuff, and they're helping each other to fight grandma Tiamat. The wind blows open her mouth, the god of the wind, Enlil, and then his son Marduk throws a lightning bolt down her throat and kills her. You know, the gods are doing all this stuff because none of them can do it by themselves. But the Lord God says, this is all nonsense. I'm the only God. There is no other. I stretch out the heavens alone. I'm the Creator alone. And he goes on in verse 25 to criticize the Babylonians, because the Lord frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of the diviners, who turns wise men back into knowledge he makes foolish. Why? The Babylonian wise men are described in the book of Daniel. Take a look at Daniel chapter 2 and 3. And they're fools. They don't know what they're doing. And because Daniel speaks with the true God and speaks the truth, that they don't know anything about for all their wisdom, they are the ones that get criticized. Deutero-Isaiah is also criticizing all of those Babylonian sages and magicians and charmers. And instead, in verse 26, he confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. The Lord sends the prophets, that's his servants, and he confirms their word. And after that, he gives this series of predictions that are going to happen because this is his word. Nobody can undo his word. Now we'll come back and take a look at those one at a time and see what the word of the one God is and how important that is because it changes history. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We were talking about the beginning oracle, going from chapter 44, verse 24 to 28. We stopped where the Lord is showing himself to be the Redeemer of Israel and the one who formed Israel in the womb. He's the creator of the world, and he doesn't speak through charmers, magicians, and such foolishness, but rather through his prophets who don't use those kinds of things. And he's saying, I confirm that word. And in fact, one of the things going on, if you remember, to understand the depth of this, how did God create the world? He didn't do it with any other gods, he said that. He didn't do it with the help of any other powers. He did it simply by speaking. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Vayomer Elohim yehi or, vayehi or. It's just speaking creation into existence, and not only creation, but all of the principles that underlie creation, gravity, and all these other things that are part of creation, the speed of light, as he speaks it all into existence. Well, if he can speak the universe into existence, then his word also has the power to change history. And that's why we see here in verses 26b, he says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I'll raise up their ruins. He makes that happen by saying this. They will be re-inhabited. Now, he's writing this a number of years before the people go back. This is way before they go back. And then he says to the deep, be dry, I'll dry up your rivers, so they can travel from Babylon over. And in fact, sometimes what people would do is divert the Euphrates River so that Babylon would dry up and then the enemy armies could come and invade. And then who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill my purpose. So that's the next one, that Cyrus is going to be the person he chooses to free Israel. And then he says of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of your temple, your foundation will be laid. And if you read the first chapter of the book of Ezra, you see that Cyrus, once he conquers Babylon, gives permission. So he conquered it in 538, October 538. And then by January of 537, he let the people of Israel go home. And it's not only that we have what the Bible says, there's also a Persian edict that was found on a clay tablet confirming that, not about Israel, about somebody else, but it's with pretty much the same kind of phrases. So this is what the Lord predicted Cyrus would do a good 7 years or so ahead of time. And it happens. So that's that first part. Now we come to the second part of the oracle, which is verses 1-7. And this is when the Lord speaks to his anointed, to Cyrus. So he says, in the oracle, thus says the Lord, we saw with other oracles, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. All right, so now let's take a look at this. First, he uses this messenger formula, this oracle. And this is the way messengers spoke. And he is speaking directly to Cyrus of Persia. And he calls him the Lord's anointed. Now, usually the word anointed, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, or we would say in English, Messiah. He's called the Lord's Messiah. Now, usually the word anointed applies to the kings of Israel. For instance, King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It's applied to David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And it's applied to King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. These are the places where the kings are called the anointed ones or the messiahs. But now it's applied to a foreigner from Persia, Cyrus II, son of Cambyses. And the Lord also describes himself by focusing on the things that he does for Cyrus. He's going to grasp his hand, his right hand. And leading somebody by the right hand is a sign of, you know, showing that you are putting them in your care. And he's doing that to give power to his right hand so that by having his right hand empowered, he will be able to subdue other nations. And he will ungird the loins of the kings. You know, what do they mean by that? They're going to make them take off their underwear, basically, that these kings will be made vulnerable by having their nakedness exposed. You know, usually you gird your loins, you know, you put on your underwear, And then you put on the rest of your clothes and your armor. Well, they're going to strip them down to their underwear, which was usually a loincloth, you know, that they would have. And he's going to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. He didn't know it at the time. But when Cyrus' army came to Babylon in October of 538, the priests were so angry with their own king, Nabonidus, who had neglected the worship of Marduk, their god, and had worshipped Sin, the god of the moon, instead, down in Arabia. They were so mad at him, they opened up the gates of Babylon and invited Cyrus to come in and rule. And at first, Cyrus thought, is this some sort of a trick? So he had his general lead the army into the city, and then they realized this is no trick. They really are glad to have us come in. And so then Cyrus went into Babylon as well. But the doors were opened up for him. And he, the Lord is giving a series of promises of victory. The Lord says, I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces doors of bronze and cut in half bars of iron. The bars of iron were not places where you went to go get a drink. These were the bars that were across the gates, and that the Lord would break that. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places. You know, when there's a war and the enemy army is approaching, people come and bring, you know, hide their treasures. And a lot of times they die in the battle anyway, and their treasure remains hidden. And in fact, such a treasure was discovered in the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus used to preach. Somebody at some point had hidden a whole bunch of coins under the floor of the synagogue, and the archaeologists found it, you know, a big treasure of coins that they never recovered. Well, he's saying, Cyrus, I'll give all this to you. But the Lord wants Cyrus to understand the purpose of this conquest. It's not just so, you know, like winning the lottery or something. Not at all. Instead, first, Cyrus is to know that the Lord is God, and it's the Lord God of Israel that called him. That's why he says in 3b, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And then the second reason that he calls him is so that Jacob, Israel, will be set free. That's the reason to call him. Now, he has his own purposes and such, and his own international politics that he wants to follow, but that's not the Lord's way of doing it. It's rather that the Lord is here to save Israel, and that's what this is all for. And he admits, you may not know me, because, you know, Cyrus, being a Persian, worshipped Ahura Mazda. We'll talk about that another time. But he wants Cyrus to know that there are no other gods. I'm the only one that exists, and I'm the one you worship. That's why he says in verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me. And knowing the Lord God is not necessary to experience salvation. It's just, you know, you just go along with what God says. In verse 6, he gives another purpose, and that is, so that men may know from the rising sun and from the west, there is none besides me. He wants the whole world to know that there is no other God. This is our mission. It's not a mission to, you know, let all the other gods exist. You have your gods, I have my gods. No, there's only one God. He's the only one who created. And all nations should know that. and that he is the creator. I form light and create darkness. Remember that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and there was evening and morning the first day. The Lord also makes weal and woe. He makes things go well, and he makes people suffer. I'm the Lord who do all things. This is the deal that he has. And that is this oracle. Now, in response, we see verse 8. Verse 8 is its own unit. It's a hymn of praise and to the Lord who controls creation. So it says in chapter 45, verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness, that the earth, let the earth open, that salvation may spring up, and let it cause righteousness to shoot up also. I, the Lord, have created it. Now notice, this is a hymn that is the response of Israel to the oracle about Cyrus. All of Israel should now be glad that Cyrus is going to be this king. So they have this hymn to, and the hymn is to praise the Lord for what he's doing with in this. And it starts off to rain down righteousness. Righteousness in the Old Testament, tzedek here, is used in a number of ways. And it's important to keep that in mind. It's the word we translate as justification in the New Testament when we use the word, with Latin legal meanings, but we also can call it righteousness. Righteousness is the Germanic word that translates it. Justification is the Latin word. And dikaiosune is the Greek word. What's going on here? That on one hand, righteousness refers to decisions in court. In the Israelite court system, you didn't say guilty or not guilty. No, what you said was righteous or wicked. And you see, for instance, a good example of this in Exodus 23, verses 6 and 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in their lawsuits. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and those in the right. For I will not acquit the guilty. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the officials and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So here, it's meaning the sense in a law court is very important. But then it also means to be correct or true. This would be something that you see in Leviticus, where it says, you shall not cheat in measuring length, weight, or quantity. You shall have honest balances, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The ephah was a dry measure, and the hin was a liquid measure, like a gallon. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, large and small. You shall have only a full and honest weight, and you shall have only a full and honest measure, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are abhorrent to the Lord your God. That's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16. And the word that he uses for honest weights is righteous weights. Okay. We also see in Deuteronomy 16 that you must not distort justice. You must not show partiality. You must not accept bribes, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you shall live and occupy the land the Lord your God has given you. Well, this hymn is asking the Lord to shower that kind of righteousness upon the earth, and then let the earth open up and salvation will come. When you have open and honest righteousness and honesty and justice, then salvation will come forth. And let it rain righteousness to spring up, because you sow righteousness and righteousness will come forth from it. This is something that is needed in every time in history. They're saying that they're asking the Lord to rain down righteousness when Cyrus becomes the king, and then salvation will grow up from the earth. We use this verse during Advent as we prepare for the birth of Jesus, to celebrate his birth, because we want him to be our righteousness. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, 29, says that Christ is our righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness that God rains down upon us, and then from out of the earth comes the salvation that he makes by his saving death and resurrection. And so we still make that our prayer to this day. And this is a very important section. All right, we'll stop there and we'll come back and deal with some of your questions and emails. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Father Uwe Michael Lang from the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in London about the centuries-long development of the Roman Rite of the Mass, which is the form of Mass most Catholics in the world are familiar with. It's been marked by both continuity that goes back to apostolic times and change. And it's been affected by religious and some social and cultural and political and even economic changes. So all of this will be the kind of topic that we describe. And he's got a fine book, and it'll be good to take a listen to his insights on the way that the history of the Mass developed. So let me start off with some emails here. Father Paqua, how can God and all the saints be happy in heaven knowing there are unsaved souls? I fear that my eldest son, who is caught in the transgender lie, is no longer God-fearing and may lose his salvation. How can I be happy in heaven if my son chooses hell? Anonymous. First of all, you know, right now I'm sure you're dealing with a number of things going on. You may not be happy with your son at this present moment, but does that take away every other happiness that you have? For instance, I don't know if you have other children or not, or grandchildren, but I suspect that you would still be happy at, say, a grandchild's birthday party, because you rejoice with that grandchild and their graduation or their marriage, even though you're grieved by what your son has done. in heaven, you'll be happy, and because you'll be seeing God and all the loved ones who choose God. And C.S. Lewis had a great line, hell will not be able to put a veto on our happiness in heaven. They won't have the power to veto our joy of seeing God face to face, of seeing the Blessed Mother. And we don't know if he'll be in hell. This is something that he's still alive, and there's still plenty of chance for him to work through all the issues that he has with God and other issues about sexuality and stuff. Let's pray that he do that, okay? And don't give up yet, and don't let fear that his unhappiness could veto your happiness get in the way of your maternal intercession for him. Remember, St. Monica prayed for St. Augustine while he was shacking up with a woman for, I think, about 14 years, they lived together without marriage. And then he dumped her because he wanted to marry a rich girl. Monica had a lot of praying to do. And he straightened out. So that would be a good thing to just focus on. Let's go over here to Janice, who writes, Father Mitch, with everything going on in the world right now, why wouldn't every Catholic church pray the prayer to St. Michael at the end of Mass? I understand that some years ago it was suppressed because there was confusion that it was seen as part of the liturgical Mass prayers, but since that's been cleared up, it seems the effort to put it back in use is slow to non-existent. Actually, I find it mixed, Janice. As I travel around the country, some parishes do say that prayer, but most don't. You're right about that. But I've seen it said in more parishes in the last few years than I have for in a long time. So keep asking other parishioners to pray it with you, and maybe you can just have a few minutes takes a minute after Mass is over to say that, and maybe eventually even the pastor would say, yeah, let's do that. But just start doing it with a few friends and see if that doesn't help others to join in. That's often what it takes. It's just a good example and getting it started. Then we have an email from Mary in Lincoln, Nebraska. Father Mitch, how is it that Cardinal Supich can get away with giving an archdiocese-sponsored Lifetime Achievement Award to Senator Dick Durbin, one of the most anti-life senators in recent history, even supporting the death of babies who were born after failed abortions, along with barring Catholic pro-abortion politicians from receiving communion? Maybe it's time to consider barring pro-abortion priests, bishops, and cardinals from communion as well. Mary and Lincoln. Well, Mary, you know, I don't know if that would happen. I think you have to take a look at what the cardinal is doing, what he said. On one hand, he's not giving this award because of anything that Senator Durbin has done to take the lives of the unborn. And Senator Durbin has a record of wickedness in regard to supporting abortion. And as you mentioned, even after a child survives an abortion, there was a law in Illinois that he voted against to say that if a child survives the abortion, then you have to protect that life, because even Roe v. Wade said that once the child is out of the womb, then you have to protect it. And he wouldn't do that. He wasn't in favor of Roe v. Wade. He was worse than Roe v. Wade, and that's correct. But the cardinal is giving him this award for a specific mission, not just for a lifetime award, but for his work in helping immigrants. That's what it's for. And I assume it's for his help in working with legal immigrants. I couldn't imagine, well, I hope that the senator wasn't in favor of anything else illegal. It's bad enough he's in favor of immorality. And what the cardinal said is you have to look at the whole of the issue of life, and he's just trying to, you know, recognize his work to help migration. The problem, and that some of the bishops have mentioned this problem, they don't agree with Cardinal Supich. Some of the bishops are really staunchly against this, and I tend to agree with them, you know, with the Archbishop of San Francisco and Bishop Thomas Peprocchi in Springfield. Makes more sense. You're right that it's not just one issue in the whole of life. But that means that supporting immigrants is not just the only issue that dominates over taking the lives of innocent, unborn children. You can't say, well, we approve of that, while you ignore the danger he is to lives of innocent people. So yeah, it's good to help immigrants, that's fine. But you also can't say that my help for immigrants counterbalances my support for cutting the limbs off of unborn children and breaking their skulls and thereby killing them. Because that's what abortion is. That's what Durbin supports. I know the cardinal doesn't support that, but I think that it would be better not to award somebody who has been so supportive of that kind of wickedness, even though he is supportive of other goods, that those other goods do not outweigh the evil. And all of us have to have clarity about that. The immigrants will get plenty of help, and that's good, but the dead stay dead, and they don't have a chance, and that's wrong. So that would be my sense. We'll see what they all do over there. Well, Lord, we have to end, so Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he fill you with his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you. We were founded by Mother Angelica, who was inspired by our Lord early in the founding of the network, not to trust in getting advertising and such, but to ask you to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do that for us, we'll be able to pay all of our bills, including the need for a new phone system. God bless you all and keep you. Thank you.